the part in the gospel which is the resurrection of the crucified, died, and buried Christ. So John, it's also on the, you have an insert in your bulletin which will help you if you don't have your Bible. But ESV is our chosen version. So if you follow in the back of the bulletin, that would be best. Let's read together. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Father, thank you for this amazing, accurate, articulate account of the resurrection of your Son, and how he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, the first of many. And Lord, as we reach this section of the gospel, we know that we have come to the real pivotal point after the, along with the cross, that the cross is proven by the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, may our hearts and our mind and our soul and our will be moved today to speak and to announce for those of us for whom it is true that I have seen the Lord and that I see him still. Lord, help us to come under your word now, and we pray for our children too as they spend time in the word that they too will be able to say they have seen the Lord. We give you praise, Lord. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Have you ever struggled with the truth or the reality of the crucifixion of Christ, that it actually happened? Or do people struggle with the fact, as recorded, that the crucifixion of Christ unto death actually happened? Most people would say, well, not really. It's fact. He died. He lived. He died. Everyone lives and dies. You move on to the next question, if you know where I'm going. Have you ever struggled? Or do people struggle with the reality of the resurrection of Christ, which is told in the very next account of all the gospel accounts as historical fact, isn't it? It just moves on. Do people struggle with the reality of the resurrection? You say, well, yes, they do. They stumble over the resurrection. Why do people stumble over the resurrection of Christ? Because people don't rise from the dead, do they? That's extraordinary. That's supernatural. So once we go into dealing with the gospel facts, when we come to this point, our faith has to move beyond reason, doesn't it? Our reason stops at this point, doesn't it? And we're faced with the historical account in all the four Gospels that this Jesus, who without doubt was crucified and died and buried, just as sure as that was an historical fact, as sure as that he rose from the dead on the third day. That's how it's presented to us. That's what we believe. We don't spiritualize it. We don't play it down. We just say, he is risen from the dead. That's what we say. And we believe it because it happened that way. And it happened the way the gospel writers tell us so. Now, each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have, if you were to read each account, which you should and could often, you'll notice, just like with the crucifixion, there are varying accounts from different authors. And it causes some people who are skeptical beforehand to be even more skeptical afterwards, because each account is a little different on first glance. So it might cause a skeptical person or a doubter to say, well, this kind of doesn't fit here and there. But on closer scrutiny, when one truly sits down, as people have for centuries, and look carefully at all the accounts of the gospel, there is revealed a hidden harmony within the gospels that demonstrate the kind of unity that one would expect when you're listening to four independent, reliable witnesses who haven't come together in collusion. This is what we expect. Individual, credible witnesses of different events, you're going to get varying degrees. Now, our concern today is just the Gospel of John. But we need to begin with this faith-based stance that the gospel accounts, as they come to us through the centuries, are incredibly reliable. Amen. Thank you, brother. Simon Greenleaf was one of the most well-known legal attorneys and jurists in the 18th and 19th century. He's responsible for a large part in setting up the Harvard Law School. And he's just brilliant in his own field, and his work still is used today regarding legal evidence. And he wrote a book back in his time regarding a textbook on legal evidence. What is legal evidence all about, and how do we deal with evidence in a court case? And what he did, he also took the four Gospels, and he studied the four Gospel accounts to determine if the Gospel evidence would stand up to what he had put as a treatise. Would it stand up in court as admissible evidence? Not just admissible, but would it be proven to be true? And he, after studying with all the same principles he used for regular court cases, his conclusion was basically without any hesitation, without the slightest hesitation, the gospel accounts would be fully admitted into a court, not just as evidence, but that the only rational conclusion to those who would be listening is that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Unmistakable. It would be going against the evidence just from the Gospels to deny that he had risen. And his work still stands today, and it's just a testimony of the authenticity and the reliability of the ancient documents of Scripture. So as we look at, I say that because You know, people stumble on this part of the gospel. You may stumble with this part of the gospel. You may be here today, I don't know, but you may be here with a belief in Jesus, but this resurrection in the body might trouble you because you may have friends or a husband or a wife or family members who are really smart and they've got into your head and they've convinced you that it must be a little bit less than this. Well, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say, no, it's the way, this is the way it was. Historical resurrection of Christ from the grave bodily. Our concern is just the Gospel of John, this account that John, and again, John, he is seeking to bring people to belief in Christ. Full-fledged belief resulting in eternal life. Not just a belief that will change someone's life, but will change their eternal destiny. Now, he has chosen in John chapter 20 certain episodes to support his testimony. And he's a credible witness, and he's looking for maximum effect. He wants his readers to just really grasp what he's been saying about Christ. So he chooses, independently from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what he wants to get across to his reading audience to support his claim. And in chapter 20, if you were to look ahead, if you have your Bible open and you look, continue on through the text to the end of chapter 20, we can see that he's chosen four episodes. This is what he chooses. Just like for the crucifixion, remember, he chose a series of events to describe the crucifixion of Christ. So also he chooses, by his own eyewitness account and by the Spirit of God, what he wants to include in his gospel to bring people to belief. And he chooses four. He chooses first and foremost, which is the same in the beginning of all the other gospels, the testimony of Mary Magdalene. Then he brings in Peter and John, the two of the leading disciples. Then he goes back to Mary Magdalene to finish off her story, which we'll look at mainly today. Then if you look in your Bible from verse 19 and onwards, we get the 10 disciples, including Peter and John, and we get that description. And then the last story is the story of a single man, Thomas, doubting Thomas. So John is going to use those four episodes to bring about us to hopefully the same confession that Thomas is going to have at the end, where he falls to his knees and says to the crucified yet risen Christ, my Lord and my God. The full Christological confession of the Gospel of John. We're just going to look at the first two today, mainly focusing on Mary because that's John's thrust. But if you notice that each episode has a crisis of faith. All the people in the whole gospel of chapter 20, which we'll just look at too, there's a crisis of faith, if you like, that has been caused by what? By the crucifixion and death and burial of Christ. They've been rocked to the core. They're already believers in Christ, these particular people. They already believe. They've given themselves over to Christ, but he's dead and gone and buried. So their crisis of faith is not about unbelief. It's about, like, what do we do now? And we're going to look at these two episodes with Mary and the two disciples, which we read, and see how he meets that crisis, primarily today in Mary Magdalene. And the first half of the passage which we read, 1 through 10, we look at what we can call material evidence, the stone. The grave clothes. And as it moves on, we'll get direct evidence, moving from material evidence to direct, which begins with angelic appearance, and then the direct evidence of Christ himself appearing before Mary. You know, we have crisis of faith in our life, don't we? Things happen in our lives that cause us to be shook. To the very core of our being. Isn't that true? This room is filled with men and women and children whose faith have been shaken to the core, leaving you wondering, is Jesus real? Is my faith, is it real? Did he really rise from the dead? Did he really die on the cross for my sin? Does it really count? Does it make a difference when I'm facing terminal illness? When my life falls apart, does it make a difference? Not just for time, but for eternity. We know the resounding answer is amen. That's our faith, is that we believe in the crucified yet risen Savior. Crisis of faith. How do we meet them? Now, in this account, it all happens in a few hours. But in life, actually, it happens over the course of a whole lifetime, doesn't it? And it's always going to be dependent on our response. Is if we are living as if we have seen and continue to see the risen Lord. Not a crucified Lord who's still in the tomb, which is what Mary thought. She misread the signs that were given to her at first. And Christ needs to come and unveil her eyes. So let's look at this account. The first crisis of faith is Mary Magdalene. We don't know much about Mary Magdalene, but we know sufficient to know from Luke 8 and Matthew 27, 55, and also in Mark and Luke, that she was one of the devoted disciples of Christ, who along with many other women had been freed. She, if you look at chapter 8 of Luke, let me keep you busy just for a little bit, in Luke 8, this is where Luke reports who Mary was. Luke 8, verse 1 and 2. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, the 12 apostles, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. That's where Mary's first mention is. So we know that she's a follower of Christ who in the bottom of verse 3 it says, who provided for them out of their means. So she was one of the many women whom had been healed of, here is 7 demons and probably infirmities, spiritual oppression, sickness, ailments, but Christ had touched her. And she became one of his followers, devoted follower, providing not just Christ, but his 12 support as they went. The disciples went with Christ and the women followed behind. Isn't that an awesome picture of service? They don't get much glory, do they? Not that they were looking for it, but they served. This was Mary Magdalene. She isn't seen again until the cross, where she is in Matthew 27:55. She's one of the women who is close or at a distance from the cross, watching this Savior, this Lord of hers, be crucified. That's where we see her. That's what we know of Mary Magdalene. And now in John 20, John brings her back in. Why? Because this is the way it happened. He's not making it up. This is what happened. Mary Magdalene is going to be the focus of John's account of the resurrection. And it's interesting because in John 20, only Mary is mentioned in his account. In the other accounts, the gospel writers will mention some of the other women who were there. That gives us a signal that John is telling us about Mary. He's not saying she was all alone, but he's zoning in on Mary Magdalene's testimony because this is what happened in her life. And he wants us to follow that. And her story, if you notice, it's interrupted by this rather detailed account of Peter and John, which again isn't in the other Gospels except for one verse in Luke, where Luke says that Peter went in and looked and saw the grave clothes and went home wondering and marveling what had happened. But John gives this long account. Why? Because he's one of the 2 disciples. It's his eyewitness account. But then after Peter and John do what they do and go away, John comes back to Mary and finishes off her story. So John's main focus is Mary, But in between Peter and John, and then the disciples will come in next time we look at it in verses 19 and onwards when Christ appears to them. She's a woman in crisis. The best way to describe her is that she's grieving. She's grieving the greatest loss of her life, the very one whom she had given her life to, the one whom she would gladly follow the rest of her days, had been killed, and she watched him die. And before anything could be done, it was over, and he had been taken down and buried in the tomb by two of the men, Joseph and Nicodemus. And she had gone home with the rest of the disciples and was just grieving a real loss. Her heart was heavy. But she is devoted. And she is desired. She needs closure. She wants to bid him farewell. And her desire, along with the other women, was to go to the tomb that morning to anoint the body again. We know that Joseph and Nicodemus had already anointed the body and prepared it for burial, remember? 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. But it was custom to go and anoint again, and they were going to anoint him, to give him it was both natural and proper to do what she was going to do. And the text starts off saying on the first day of the week, which is interesting because all the gospel says the first day of the week, whereas in the gospels when Jesus is saying about his death and resurrection, he always said he was going to rise on the third day. Interesting that the gospels don't say on the third day, isn't it? They say on the first day of the week, which seems to imply something new. This is something new happening on the first day of the week. And now we know that ever since then, the church, the growing church, meets on what? The first day of the week, which is today, which is what? Resurrection Day. That's why I put in the bulletin today, this is Easter today. We're celebrating Easter today. Did you know that? Because he's risen. We're doing what the early church did. They celebrated every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We need to come to church every week with the same enthusiasm that we can come with on Easter. You know how when Easter Sunday comes, it kind of like feels better. Have you ever noticed that? Everyone puts on their better clothes and hats, and it just seems more exciting on Easter Sunday because Christ is risen. Isn't that weird that we would fall into that? We can easily be lulled into a sense that an ordinary Sunday isn't as great as Easter Sunday. Today is Easter Sunday. He is risen. He is risen indeed. So, Mary, this woman who is devoted, who is a sinner, who has been forgiven, who believes in Christ as much as she ever could, she comes to the tomb early while it is still dark. One of John's themes is darkness and light. Perhaps he's still just bringing this theme still. It's just there. It's just there. And perhaps it shows not just the darkness of the night, but the darkness of Mary's heart. That's a cloud over her whole being. The lights have gone out. And we see the first material evidence that the world has tried to explain over and over again. She saw with her eyes that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That's what John says she saw. She's thought of one thing. One thing. The grave has been plundered. That's what she thought. Someone has gone in and plundered the grave, which wasn't that uncommon in those days. People would plunder graves and take the body or artifacts or jewelry or any possessions that were done. It was something that was possible. And that's what she thought. The last thing in her mind was resurrection, wasn't it? In fact, Mark 15 tells us that when the ladies were going to the tomb that early in the morning, they were wondering who was going to move the stone away from us, for us, because we can't do it. It's a big stone. It's a huge stone. You know, it doesn't take much for you go to the beach, and it doesn't take long for you to find a big rock that you would need someone to help you pick it up, right? You pick it one by yourself, but after a while, oh, that one's too big. I need help for this. But this is a big stone. You need several burly men to move this stone, more than likely. So her grieving was now joined by something else. Her grieving was now joined by troubled anguish. It's like, could this get any worse? What's going on? He's dead. He's buried. I just want to anoint and say farewell. And someone's taken him. So her grief is joined with troubled anguish. And her response, she runs away, goes to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which we know almost certainly to be John. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. That's her response. That's her assumption. The only thing possible is that. So she's obviously misreading the signs already, right? You can't blame her, but she is nonetheless misreading the sign. And she goes and pours her heart out to these two with a troubled spirit. So John then puts Mary Magdalene, or she's just set aside for a second, because now we come to the second crisis of faith, which is Peter and John, these two leading disciples. Again, devoted fully. But this is the first time we've seen Peter since his denial of Christ just a few days before. And only John has this detailed account. And this account with Peter and John is entered here perhaps to add credibility to the whole account. You see the testimony of a woman counted for nothing in that culture. And yet each of the gospel writers records Mary Magdalene as being the first person to whom Christ appeared. Which if someone was trying to write a story to prove that this is what happened and was kind of making it up in any way, they wouldn't have started with a testimony of a woman, which gives authenticity to that. This is the way it happened. They didn't make it up. This is just the way it was. Mary was the one to whom Christ first appeared. But here is Peter and John as credible witnesses coming to either affirm or not affirm what Mary had told them. Note, they were going together. It says that, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. We don't know how far it was, but they were running together. They weren't necessarily racing, but nonetheless, one of them outran the other. John, or the other disciple, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He may have just been younger, faster. We don't know. That's what happened. He got there first. And he waited for Peter, perhaps to respect the leading position of Peter more than anything. But he reached the tomb first. He didn't go in, but he stooped to look in. He just stooped. It wasn't his place to go barging in. That's what Peter would do. But he stooped to look in. And the word for stooping to look in the Greek word, it's just the first observation. It's just a quick observation. Just a quick glance of what he saw. So it's the simple act of seeing what he saw. And what he saw was grave clothes. Someone said grave clothes, not pajamas. He wasn't there. This is a tomb, not a bedroom. He was dead. That's what he saw. He saw grave clothes. A quick inspection and an understanding. The grave clothes are there, but the body isn't. That's what he saw. Then Peter comes, and his first observation is a different word for what he saw, but he had a better position. And the word for what he saw is it's a deeper look than the first one that John had. It calls for a careful scrutiny of what he saw. And he began to theorize. He began to think, because he looked closer. And he saw what John had seen, but he saw something else also, didn't he? He saw the linen cloth lying there, but he also saw the face cloth that had been around Jesus' head folded up by itself, which caused him to think. Because it was evident that this was not by someone who had tried to put it back, nice and like when you make your bed or something, but wrapped as if, as if it had been still around the head. That's the general understanding. Because it was obvious that this was very, very strange. This is not the way that you would expect to find grave clothes, even if someone had stolen the body and taken off the grave clothes, which would have been a really weird way to steal the body, wouldn't it? You just take the whole person, wouldn't you? It's kind of weird. But here are the grave clothes lying there in a way that was totally contrary to the way they should be. Even if it just doesn't make sense. John's second observation in verse 8 and 9 says this: then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he also went in and saw and believed. He went and he saw again, but really different than his first look. His first look was a quick glance. And there the word for John's second observation is different. And it says he saw and he knew with understanding. He believed something. What exactly did he believe? Did he believe fully that Christ had risen from the dead? Well, his next comment reveals that he believed, but there was something he didn't quite understand, or it wasn't complete yet. He's on the way to believing. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You see, in order for John, who is just speaking for himself, not for Peter, in order for him to fully believe, two things had to happen. He had to see the risen Jesus, which he would later that day, and also to understand from the scriptures that the Christ must rise from the dead. The very scriptures that Christ had been teaching them all this time with them. If he did not believe that Jesus was risen, one thing he knew for sure is that Mary, who had told them, had misread the sign. Someone hadn't taken the body of the Lord and put him somewhere else. See, as he looked in that not quite so empty tomb, and he didn't see the hand of a plunderer, but he saw the hand of another. He saw the invasion of God's power, didn't he? Something had happened there that was unexplainable only by the hand of God. He wasn't sure. But he was believing, and he was coming to belief, and he kept it to himself. Now, just a thought about the stone. What stone had been rolled away? The stone had been rolled away was the stone of death, if you like. That stone that covers up people when they're dead and buried. Just that gravestone, you just place it, and it's so final. That stone had been rolled away. Why had it been rolled away? The simplest thing is, it was an entrance, not an exit. It wasn't an exit so that Jesus could come out. It was an entrance so that they could go in and see, wasn't it? Jesus didn't need God to pull the stone away in order for him to get out. It was for us to go in. And what did its removal reveal? It revealed the power of God was at hand. Note, the disciples, what did they do? They went back to their homes. That's what it says, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And you know what they did when they went back to their homes. In verse 19, which is where we're going to pick up the story next time for the disciples, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day, which is this Lord's day, the resurrection day, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They went home and they locked the door. They believed, but they were in fear of the Jews still. And they went home to their other disciples, and they went in and they locked the door, no doubt speaking of what they had seen. But they locked the door. So the crisis of faith for Peter and John was in the process of being met. And they were trying to read the signs, and they were wondering what's going on. Now we go back to, for the final part, we go back to Mary. Which shows that John is interested. He wants us to see Mary's testimony. Because in verse 11 it says, but Mary. Contrast. In contrast to the two leading disciples. What did she do? Her crisis of faith is still ongoing, isn't it? But Mary, what did she do? She stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Remember, she's grieving her loss. She's troubled by this added confusion and anguish that the body is no longer there. And we see a picture of despair. She's just, have you been in that position before where you just start weeping? There's nothing left to do. You're like so at the end of everything that all you can do is stand there and weep. That's it. What else? It's over. And this is what Mary was doing. And as she's weeping, she stoops. She stooped to look in just where they had looked in. They've gone back. She's not going anywhere. She's just stuck there. So she stoops and she looks in to see what they saw, perhaps. But she doesn't see what they saw, does she? She doesn't see the strange appearance of the grave clothes. She saw something far more stunning. What did she see? She saw two angels sitting where Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They were dressed in white. I don't think she was expecting that, do you? Two angels. This is where the material evidence is coming out, is joined by supernatural evidence. And they asked her a question that proves that she was misreading the signs. They said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Well, why do you think she was weeping? Should she not be weeping? Wasn't this a time of great sorrow and anguish and grief? There's nothing good about this. Of course I'm weeping. They've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. That's what she said to them. And notice in here, she's changed from the first. She says the same thing that she told the disciples when she ran away the first time. She said, "They have taken away the Lord and I don't know where they have laid him." Now it's, "They have taken away what? My Lord." And not, "We don't know. I don't know." This is personal. "They have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they have laid him." And at that moment, she turns around, verse 14. Perhaps she's aware of something. You know, when you're aware of someone behind you, perhaps. But she turned. I think I would have turned if I'd seen two angels and ran away. But she turned and she saw who? She saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. Well, you can get into all kinds of reasons about his resurrection body and was he like changed and all that. Well, the last person that she was expecting to see was Jesus, right? Because he was dead. Plus she was weeping and she was sorrowful and she wasn't ready for anything. She was just a mess. And perhaps Jesus did veil her from recognizing, as he did to the two on the walk to Emmaus, and just was stopped from seeing. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus asks her two questions. The first question is the same one as the angels just asked her, but he follows it up with a second question immediately. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question as the angels. And then, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, Jesus knew the answer to both those questions, didn't he? And he knew that she was looking for him. But look at Mary's troubled response. "Sir," thinking why? Thinking that he was what? The gardener. Why would she think that? Because Christ had been laid in a garden tomb. More than likely a private tomb. But no one had ever been laid before. It would be natural to have someone who cared for that garden. And so early in the morning, why wouldn't you think that someone there who is the gardener? That's what it says she thought he was. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." See, she doesn't want to put him back in that tomb. She wants to take him away. She's not going to let that happen again. She wants to take care of her Lord. And she was, I think it's fair to say that at this point of time, she was 100% ready, or not ready, for the next moment in her life. There's absolutely no way that she was expecting the next moment to happen. Her crisis of faith was at her lowest ebb. You know, you get to a point where your faith is at its lowest ebb, and you're just, I don't know what to do. And Jesus, as he always does with those who are his own, what does he do? He meets us at our lowest ebb of faith, doesn't he? Doesn't he? We're done. And Jesus meets us. And how did he meet her? One word. One word. He said what? Mary. Mary. That's all he said. He called her by her name. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. See, she had heard that name before. She had heard him call her that before. It reminds us of in John 10, 3 and 4, where it says that the shepherd, the good shepherd, he calls his own by name, it says. And his own hear his voice. Mary heard the voice of God, the voice of Christ calling her. And she recognized her. One familiar word by one familiar voice. And as the song says, all the burdens of her soul rolled away. Just rolled away. It was all good in a matter of speaking. So what does she do? She clings to him. You could imagine she just fell to her feet and probably clasped his feet in absolute surrender. And if you think she's seen him, well, she saw the evidence. She saw the angels. She saw him. She's heard him. She's touched him. It's a physical experience, isn't it? All her senses are being employed in recognizing this Christ. Do not cling to me, but Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus gently chides her, but his words may mean something like this. We're not absolutely sure, but it could be one of two things, perhaps even more, but I am not going away yet. You will see me again. You know, do not cling to me as if, you know, just kind of like relax. Don't cling to me the way you are. But more than likely, he's also pointing to do not cling to me as if things will be the same as they were before. I haven't just come back for you to cling to me again and we're going to continue on as it was. Revealing myself to you now as the risen Lord. I'm ushering you into a new kind of relationship with me from here on. He says, I do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go, he commissions her. Go to my brothers, Christ says. Go to my brothers. And say to them, I am ascending to what? My Father and your Father. To my God and your God. See what he's doing? He's basically affirming what he said in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's affirming what John has been recounting Jesus saying all the time. Jesus is saying throughout the gospel, I'm going back to my Father. I'm returning to my Father. And John understands now that the return to the Father is through the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, which is what Jesus is speaking of here. The new kind of relationship will not be here where you cling to me and hear me and see me, but in the new spiritual realm, which would come with the giving of the Spirit after his ascension. There's a lot going on here, isn't there? He sent her on a new mission. She didn't understand anything at this point. This was new. But he had commanded her and sent her on a mission. And the message he gave her spoke of what the death and resurrection was going to accomplish. That is, a living relationship with God, the Father, through him as the mediator. So Mary, what does she do? She goes and she announces all that she had seen and heard. But she starts off with this resounding note of unspeakable joy. Remember, how did she go? She went with troubled, anguish, despair, despondency, you name it, she had it in her heart. She goes home, and what does she do when she goes into the door? She says, I have seen the Lord. I've seen him. He's alive. She says it to these guys, these men, these disciples. They weren't going to go for it right away, were they? They couldn't believe just her testimony. But it was a resounding, unparalleled note of unspeakable, resounding joy. All her grief, her trouble, her confusion, despair, gone. Why? She had seen the Lord. He was risen. It changed everything. Her life still lay ahead of her, but she could say on from that moment, I have seen the Lord. And she fully expected to see him again, not just as it would be with the eyes of sight again, which she would, but ultimately she would see him with the eye of faith as she would live out the rest of her life. We don't know what she did after this. A crisis of faith was met by Christ, who showed up. He revealed himself to her. How do we apply this? So far, we're going to look at, next time we'll look at Jesus appearing to the disciples, and then ultimately with Thomas, which is where we want to be, my Lord and my God, the great confession that John is asking. But here's Mary, struggling. So our application would be, I could ask you the question, are you struggling, even with the gospel, not just with life, but are you struggling with the reality of the gospel? Is it the difference? Is it not just truth? Or do the gospel facts mean as much to you as they should? And here's the point, is that you can say, well, okay, if it's authentic, it's historical, it's reliable, therefore I believe it. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't it? Because we should recognize that believing this type of information is not done with the mind. It's done with the heart, isn't it? Anyone can assent to the facts that this is what happened. Okay, I'll give you that, Simon Greenleaf and all the other people who have proven it. Good, I believe it. He rose from the dead. So what? See, that's just a mind thing. It's the heart. And it's the heart that is so desperately wicked beyond cure that we resist this. It's dead. Dead hearts can't respond to this, can it? It needs the regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to see our state, our need for a risen Savior. Do you receive the Easter message with your heart or only with your mind? Are we living as if we have seen the Lord? Does the risen Christ bear upon our entire existence as Christians? Here's the tendency. In our day and age, where we're so comfortable and so not persecuted, and Christianity is kind of like, well, it's not a big deal. You can be a Christian if you want, but no one's going to make a big fuss about it. Unfortunately, it's just okay to be Christian. But if we're truly standing out for Christ in the way we've been told, like Scott just said, hey, let's testify. If we were to start testifying the way Scott's challenging us to in the Spirit, we will begin to understand what it means to be pushed back by the tide of unbelief in the world. It is one thing to hold to the truth of the risen Christ. It is another thing to be held by the truth of the risen Christ. Because if we're the one holding on, we can actually let go, can't we, when things get tough. But if we know that it's him holding on to us, we know that it's a different feel, isn't it? Instead of when we're the ones holding on, which it's easy to do in our life, I'm just holding on. And what we're doing, we're trying, aren't we? Just trying to be better than I currently am. Whereas when we know that Christ is holding us and we are being held, it's more trusting, isn't it? Isn't that better? Now we try with all we've got, but we're trusting that he's the one holding us because he's a risen, glorified, loving Savior. Amen. There was a story, there's a real story of a church that was going through some stuff, and someone else came in to try to help them through some issues they're going through. And the guest was listening to their men talking about some issues, and they just weren't getting anywhere. So the guest thought he'd throw an illustration in, and he said, "Okay, guys, let's stop a second. Let's imagine this scenario. Just imagine that Christ has been crucified and died and buried. And then just imagine, if you can, that he rose from the dead. How would your conversation change if you knew that to be true?" Of course, they would say, "Well, we believe that anyway." This point was, well, you're talking if he hasn't been risen from the dead. You're talking as if he's still in the tomb and he's a dead Savior. Your behavior, the way you work with one another, doesn't reflect that he's risen. You're defeated, you're despondent, you're antagonistic, you're just not living out the fact that Christ is risen amongst you. And we can take that with all kinds of things, can't we? Do we live our life as if Christ is truly risen? Because with a risen Christ, we have what? Resurrection power, don't we? Not a dead faith that is just trying, but a risen faith that is trusting in him. Here's a last thought for Easter Sunday. We're on Easter Sunday, and I've used this lots of times before because it's so pertinent to us. There are many kinds of Easter that we can celebrate. And there's one which just rises historically out of the scripture. You just read it and there it is. It just rises historically as a fact. The second type of Easter is the one that returns annually. Every March or April, whatever day it comes, it returns annually and we celebrate it. Or there's the third one, the one that recurs weekly, which is what we're doing today, the resurrection day, isn't it? But there's one more. And it's the one that remains continuously. The one that means I don't need to wait for Sunday to Sunday to come to get filled up again or to go to Bible study or to go and be with my friends. But there's the one that remains continuously in my heart because I've seen the Lord. I've seen the risen Lord. As we consider over the next few weeks the close of the Gospel of John, John's resounding hope is that as we go through these crises of faith that these people experience in a short amount of time, that our conclusion will be the same as Mary Magdalene: I have seen the Lord. And as we'll go to see Thomas on our knees saying, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, Thomas, in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed." He's speaking of us, isn't he? Of the day in the future when people will read the Gospel of John and conclude the same as Mary, Peter and John, Thomas, the rest of the disciples will do. May God have mercy on us as we this week go and live as if Christ is risen and tell others of his amazing grace in our life. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the risen Christ. We've heard it so many times. It's amazing how much we hear the gospel, and we know it should impact our very lives to the core even more than it currently does. And for that, Lord, we need your grace and your spirit. But we also ask your forgiveness for not bearing witness in the way that we ought to. Lord, give us a sense of victory in life, not defeat, of joy, not sadness, that we truly believe that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that there is nothing that we cannot overcome as we fixate our minds on the risen, ascended, reigning, and coming Christ. Lord, have your way with us through your word, even as we complete our time here this morning in fellowship, that the word of Christ and the songs we've sang and the fellowship of the believers one with another will not return void. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.